It's my great privilege to be able to bring the Word of God to you. This morning, I'm asked you to take your copy of the Word of God and go to John chapter 6 with me. And we're going to consider that Jesus is the bread of life. When asked what to speak on if I'm not assigned a text, I've tried to take a cue from men like Paul Washer and just preach on the gospel. It is just glorious to be reminded of the provision that the Lord has made for us in the offering of his own body for us, in the giving of his own life, that this is a truth that it doesn't disappear in its significance for us at the moment of our conversion. It's not like it's just what gets us in the door. And now that we're in the house, we can think about other things. It's the whole point of Scripture. Scripture is building up to the cross, and then the ramifications of the cross are kind of falling off of it throughout the rest of the New Testament as we look forward to his return and the summing up of all things in Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians. So we're going to look at what Christ said about himself in verses 26 through 40. It's a good chunk of scripture. It's a decent amount of text, but we're going to see really four things. And the first three are incorrect assumptions about the kingdom of God. And the final thing is the application or the correct way of thinking about the kingdom of God, which is really about the coming of Christ. And so in verses 26 through 34, we'll see there's three incorrect assumptions. And in verses 35 to 40, we'll get Christ right, if you will. That's a right way to say it. Let me read these verses, 26 through 40, and then we will pray and we will consider them piece by piece. Starting in verse 26, and I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, which is an update on the New American Standard Bible, so it should look very similar to that, if that is what you have before you. Starting in verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What should we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, Moses has not given you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we gather together your people called by your name to consider the word which you have inspired, which you, through your Spirit, have brought to us, that we would understand the truth about your Son, our Lord and Savior, who he is, how to think about him properly, how to respond to him properly. Lord, I ask that you would be pleased to equip us, to help us to think properly. You would soften our hearts to receive the truth that is contained in this scripture, that your Spirit would be active in improving us and sanctifying us by the word taught. Let us behold your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen. So let's first see three incorrect assumptions about the kingdom, and this will really help us diagnose our own hearts. Let me just lay the context here. In John chapter 6, the very first part, Jesus feeds the 5,000. It's really the 5,000 men. If there are women and children there, that number would balloon quite significantly. So there's at least one boy there, because there's a boy who brings a sack lunch, right? He's got some loaves and some fish, and that's what the Lord uses feed everybody. And it's a great sign. And in verse 14, when the people saw the sign which he had done, they were saying, "This truly is the prophet who is to come into the world." They recognize that this is a messianic sign. This is not just something that a great leader does. This is not just a clever discovery of a way to provide food for everybody. This is miraculous. This is the power of God active in this man to feed and provide for everybody. When they say the prophet, they're most likely thinking of Moses' words in Deuteronomy 18, where Moses says that after me, God will raise up a prophet like me. And it took 1,000 years plus to get to prophet who is the Lord Jesus Christ. But they were expecting this coming prophet. And some of them didn't think that he was the same as the Messiah. Some of them probably did think he was the same as the Messiah. But they're hoping for this coming prophet, and they're saying, we see that this is the one. He is the man who is coming to bring the word of God and to save us. In verse 15, Jesus, knowing that they were going to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, this is quite interesting, because as you're reading along, you want to say, but he is the king. So why doesn't he just take the kingdom? Why won't he allow this to happen? And we'll see that in our text, but I'll just give it to you right now. It's because he didn't come just to reign. He came to accomplish the mission, the will of his Father, which was the salvation of sinners. So he retreats up the mountain to get away from them. And then we see that he walks on the sea, gets into the boat that the apostles had already been traveling on, and then they're instantly at the shoreline. In verse 24, when the crowd, those who were there that he had just fed the day before, saw that he was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" The context is a messianic hope and an expectation of the coming of the kingdom of God. Right now, in front of us, before us, the Romans are going to get thrown out. Samaritans are probably going to get dealt with. The worship is going to be purified, and we're going to be provided for. There's a materialistic expectation of the kingdom. And that's the first incorrect assumption about the kingdom that they had. That's the first item we see here that they got wrong, which is that they thought of the coming of Messiah's kingdom as being purely in material terms. So look at this in verse 26 to 27. The Lord addresses this when he tells them, "You seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." In one sense, what could be more natural, right? The Lord Jesus provides food for 5,000 plus people from one boy's small lunch. And what's the obvious connection? He can do this every day for every meal for everybody in the land. This should be our leader. He's going to provide for us. He's going to save us. This doesn't sound that different from how our culture thinks, and probably some of us think, every 2 or 4 years when there's an election year or an election is coming up. And we think this is the guy or this is the woman who is going to save us from our problems. And the problems conveniently are outside of our hearts. They're in everybody else's lives. And he's going to clean that up. And so if we can just get him in office, he will provide for us. He will fix our problems. Now, it is true that Messiah's kingdom, that the coming future kingdom, even from our standpoint, the coming of Christ, will include physical blessings. All the land promises to Israel, all of the Edenic blessings that of the world, the curse being pulled back and the world being brought back into, to be put back to rights, is something we hope for and look forward to. In Isaiah 60, this is just one example, he says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of Yahweh has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth and dense gloom the peoples, but Yahweh will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes around about and see, they all gather together, they all come to you." There's this hope of Israel rising and being the prominent kingdom. He says that because of the abundance of the sea will be turned to you, the wealth of the nations will come to you, gold will come to you further down. The coastlands will hope in me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar. Further down, he talks about adorning the sanctuary. And on, as you go through these chapters, you see that there is a hope of physical blessing, a hope of the land promises, of the land being brought back to rights. Earlier in Isaiah, he talks about the lion and the lamb laying down together, that the young child playing near the adder's den or the viper's den, the poisonous snake, and there being no fear that the snake is going to bite and the snake is going to kill that child. So there are material expectations that are legitimate of Messiah's kingdom. So what are they missing? What they're missing is that Jesus isn't just here to solve your hunger problem. He isn't just here to solve your economic problem. We could go to places like Matthew 6 and know that we do not need to be anxious, but we can trust in the Lord because he puts wildflowers in the grass to adorn the grass. He's going to provide you clothing. We can go to other scriptures. We can go to Philippians 4 and think that we know how to be content in good times or in bad times because we trust in the Lord, because we have the power of Christ allowing us to be content. We know the Lord is going to take care of us and provide for us, but he's not just come to take care of your material needs. This is what they were thinking. But he urges them to pursue, to think about, and to long for and work for. We'll have to qualify what he means by work for in a minute. But to work for not clothing, not food, not drink, but eternal life. He says this in verse 27. "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God set his seal. Do not work for the food which perishes, which this idea of working for it, they're going to get that wrong and think that's legalism in a second, that they need to keep the law in order to acquire what he's talking about. What he's saying is, really, get your eyes off of your external problems and realize that there's a greater need that you have. There's a greater need that you have. You don't need something which gives you physical life. What you really need is that which gives you life everlasting, eternal life. You have a greater problem than your hunger, and that greater problem is your current spiritual state apart from Christ. This is something that we need to ask ourselves here today. We're in a church mixed to people that love the Lord, love the Word. But I would ask you to just take a diagnostic of yourself and think through, why am I here seeking the Lord? Why am I here listening to the Word of God? Why am I coming week after week? Because it should be for the reason that the Lord states, which is to pursue that which provides eternal life. This is the greatest concern of our lives. What provides eternal life? Eternal life is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this in the second half of verse 27. He talks about the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God set his seal. God the Father has designated the Lord Jesus Christ as the Christ. He has authenticated him. He has approved of him. He's done this in a number of ways. Perhaps what is in mind here would be the baptism of Jesus, where you have the Spirit descending like a dove out of heaven, the heavens open, and the Lord, the Father speaking and saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But if you just flip back one chapter to chapter 5, verse 33 to the end of the chapter, Jesus tells us that there are actually several witnesses which authenticate who he is, which say that he is the Son of God who has come to do the Father's will, and really to say that he is the Messiah. He says, "You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, but the witness I receive is not from man. But I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the witness I have is greater than the witness of John. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do," in other words, that I'm currently doing, "bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." So the Father has also authenticated the ministry of the Lord by, like, in the very miraculous works which the Lord was accomplishing by the power of God. He says, "The Father who sent me, he has borne witness about me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness about me." In other words, it's not the book that provides eternal life. It's the one whom the book leads you to and teaches you about that provides eternal life. "You are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." He says in verse 43, "I have come in my Father's name. You do not receive me." In verse 46, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. If you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words. It's just as a point of interest, Stephen, the first martyr, speaks a very similar line right before his martyrdom, because they claim to like Moses, and so he takes them on this whole history journey through Israel's history to basically tell them, you hate Moses because you don't do what he tells you to do, which is to love the Lord. And they hate that, and they hate that he communes with God and proclaims Jesus, and so they murdered him. All scripture speaks about Christ. So when Christ says here in verse 27 that the Father God set his seal, we could say, well, in his miraculous signs, in his word, in his fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and in the literal voice of the Father from heaven at times in the ministry of the Lord, declaring that this was God's Son indeed. Well, they didn't hear that part, because in verse 28, they say, well, what should we do so that we may work the works of God? So really, what they heard was him saying, you have to work for the food which doesn't perish. They mistook the goal which he was driving them towards for the means. He's not talking about the manner of work. He's talking about the goal of the work, the object that you are pursuing in your life, in your work. He's talking about himself. And so he says to them in verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So we saw that the first incorrect assumption was materialistic expectations. So the second one here in verse 28 and 29 is legalistic expectations. And this is the false religion of the Pharisees, of the scribes and the rabbis. This is the false religion even of Judaism today, which is that you are pleasing to God because you are a part of the right ethnic group, and B, because you keep the law. Because you keep the law. They probably wouldn't say keep Torah now. They'd probably say that you follow the Talmud. But the error is the same error that we see today that was operative back then, which in a broadly Christian context, we are just as inclined to fall into, which is to think that what accomplishes eternal life for me, or perhaps we would say what keeps me in God's favor, is my performance. And while there are many warnings throughout the New Testament which would say, look to yourself, take heed lest you fall, recognize that if you fall away and continue on that path, that you're apostate and you've lost all the blessings you had when you were in the church. And we could take time to nuance all that out, not this morning. But the error which we so easily slip into is to think that our relationship with God is on a performance basis. Jerry Bridges, he has every book of his you should read, but there's a couple of phenomenal ones. One that was given to me by my aunt and uncle, Tom and Debbie, was Growing Your Faith. And in there, I think it's in that one, he talks about how to the degree that you think you're on a performance relationship with God, to that degree, you're basically stopping your progress in sanctification. That it's only in the power of the freedom that is found in Christ, who is the life giver himself, that who is the gospel, who is the one who saves and saves from first to last, saves entirely. He fully accomplished salvation. That's only in that freedom that you are able to grow. It's just such a helpful distinction. And it goes against how we think, because we just, in our pride, we want to do the work ourselves, right? You talk to an American who's been successful in the business world, who's really brought themselves from not much to something significant in the eyes of the world, got a lot of money, perhaps they've got a couple houses, or they take expensive vacations, they have expensive toys, and if you start to talk to them about a need they have, they're probably going to look at you funny because I don't have a need. I have everything. I've built everything myself. I was needy and I did something about it. That's how they're going to think. It's just ingrained in us to be that prideful, that we think we have the ability to muscle our way into bettering ourselves. When I took business classes at Clackamas Community College, I was taught Maslow's hierarchy of needs, and that the way you get people to buy something is you appeal to them in one of these needs. And you think of the U.S. Army slogan, which is "Be all you can be," and that was, you know, like, oh, okay, I'm going to go out there and I'm going to get trained and I'm going to become the best I could possibly be. I'm going to take my life under control. These hearers of the Lord Jesus were falling into the same trap. What should we do? What should we do? The Lord could have answered them two ways. It's interesting. To the rich young ruler, he gives the opposite answer, which is be perfect. Okay? You want to do something to get to heaven? Be perfect. Right? And his intent there is to crush him under the weight of the law so that he says, I can't be perfect. I need a savior. That's the use of the law. If you read Galatians, Paul says that that's the law's our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, to basically to show us that we have a need of Christ. But the Lord here says, no, no, you have the wrong idea of work. It's not what works do you need to do in their quality, in their number, but it's that you need to believe. The true work of God, the work which pleases God, is probably how you should take this when he says this is the work of God. Probably not that this is the work which is produced by God, though our theology would also get us there, but I think that's more clearly taught elsewhere. That this is the work which pleases God is that you believe in him whom he has sent. It's not performance, it's faith. It's faith. What is saving faith? What is faith that pleases the Lord? Faith that pleases the Lord is not just beholding Jesus and agreeing with what history and the truth says about him. Because he says to them in verse 36, you have seen me, yet do not believe. So it can't just be an awareness about who he is. It can't just be an awareness about the fact that he is powerful, the fact that he is good, or the fact that he is a prophet. It can't just be that. But he contrasts faith with work. So it's not effort. He says in verse 37 of 44 that it actually comes from God. Verse 37, all the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. And verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So there's a drawing, a divine sovereign drawing of the one who comes to the Lord that precedes his coming to the Lord. Saving faith takes God at his word. If you look at verse 35, where he says, he who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. And look at 47, he who believes has eternal life. And 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Belief necessarily takes the words of Christ there to understand them, that's a better way to say that, as being true. And this is why the Apostle Paul will say in Romans, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Saving faith is, it necessarily includes an awareness of the facts about Jesus, but it's also a trust that he will do what he has said he will do, which is to save. Calvin says it this way in his Institutes. He says, now we shall possess a right definition of faith. If we call it a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us, God's intent to do, God's goodness toward us, acted out, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ, which is the promise that if you trust in Christ, you will be saved, both revealed to our minds and sealed upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit. If you want to just be really encouraged in your faith, I would commend that chapter to you in book 3, section chapter 2 of his Institutes. It is a certain, firm knowledge that God is good to us in providing Christ as our Savior if we trust in him. And this is revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. Saving faith is really trust. And that's why I think here he says, you know, John doesn't use the word faith as much as he uses the word believe and belief. If you have believed me, if you will believe in me. In Galatians 2:16, just to highlight this distinction between the works of the law and faith which trusts in Christ, he says, as the Apostle Paul, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified, that's made right before God, by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. It's not in your performance that you can be justified, because you can't keep the whole law, but it's in a trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect Holy One who fully paid the penalty for your sin in his body on the cross. John Murray said, faith is the only thing, it's the only action you can take which doesn't look to yourself at all, but wholly looks to another besides yourself for your salvation. So faith is not the grounds of our salvation. It's not a work that's producing our salvation. It's not the source that your salvation comes, but it's a laying hold of the one who saves. It's a committing your destiny, you could say, all of your hope into the power of this one who can save and who has accomplished your salvation. So what is the charge to us? What is the application? It's that we cannot be coming to gather together to worship the Lord, thinking that the Lord is pleased with me today because I've lived the way he commands that I need to live, because I'm good enough, because I've performed to an acceptable degree. No, while it is true that he wants you to live for him and live, you could even say lawfully, what pleases him, first and foremost, is that you believe, is that you trust in him and believe in the one whom he has sent. Well, this is radically different than their expectations. So what do they say? They say in verse 30, well, then what do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? This isn't what the rabbis have taught us. So prove it. Now, the arrogance of this statement is really revealed in that they just came from the other side of the sea, where they were numbered with 5,000 plus people who were shown a great sign in having all of them be fed out of just one boy's few loaves of bread and a few fish. The signs were everywhere. So what are they actually saying? This isn't a genuine desire to be persuaded. It's not like, well, I still have a few questions, but I think I'm getting there. This is demanding that Jesus appease my conditions for me to believe. Now, if any of us have done evangelism, you've probably encountered this kind of questioning where it's like, well, yeah, why should I believe that over anything else? Convince me. You know, I don't see why this is any different from any other religion or belief system, or how this is categorically different from any of the cults that are out there. All proof necessary for belief or condemnation was already given by the Lord, was already given in Scripture, was given by the Father's heavenly testimony. And so Jesus just goes straight at their attempt to use the Old Testament as an excuse for signs to say, what the Lord gave in the past was from God. It was from God the Father. It came down from heaven. And what is coming down from heaven now, i.e. himself, also comes from God. He just goes straight around it. And he doesn't give them a chance to stand on this kind of, well, you know, prove it according to my conditions. He says, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So they had materialistic expectations. They had legalistic expectations. And now they have expectations for a satisfying proof. And he says, salvation, true life, is always comes from God. It always comes from God. He doesn't give them the benefit of seeing a sign, because that wouldn't convince them anyway. Their hearts were hardened against him. They weren't genuinely seeking to believe. They were simply throwing up obstacles. So what is all of this driving to? I only have a few minutes here. So what is all of this driving to? It's verses 35 to 40, which is this. True life is in Christ Jesus. This is the famous I am statement. He says it again in verse 48, but he says it here in verse 35. I am the bread of life. They're saying, give us the bread which comes from heaven. And perhaps they're thinking some kind of, you know, better manna that will give us eternal life. And he says, no, it's me. It's me. He's been driving to this whole point to say, I'm the one that you must believe in. I'm the one that satisfies your true hunger, which is your spiritual need, and your true thirst, which is your spiritual need. I'm the one that you have to come to. I'm the one you have to believe in. I'm the one that you see, but I'm the one that brings life. And he tells us here, let me just give you three things about this true life. Okay? So all sufficient life is found in Christ. Here's three things. True life is for those who come to Christ in verse 35. True life is for those who come to Christ. He says they'll never hunger, they'll never thirst, which would tell us this, that it is full, lasting, never-ending life. Full provision for our, maybe you could say our eternal problem, which is separation from God, which is being in our sins, being under the wrath of God. Full provision for it is found in the bread of life, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He fully provides, he fully it's not just that he satiates our need, our spiritual hunger. That would really put it too much on us. It satisfies the true need we have, which is for true, lasting, never-ending, eternal life. Secondly, true life is for those the Father gives to the Son. True life is for those the Father gives to the Son. Now, it's not up to us to figure out whether or not we fall into this category. This is just true about those who come to Christ. Recognize this. He says in verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out." And there's no opportunity to say here, well, I don't know if I'm going to be one of the ones that comes to him, so I can't say if the Father's giving me to him, so I'm not going to come. That doesn't make sense. It doesn't work. He's making a statement about those who believe. And what do we see about those who believe and so have true life? It's that they're a love gift from the Father to the Son. There, if you just think of Ephesians 1:11, where he says you have been made an inheritance. There's some believe that really should say that we've obtained an inheritance. It probably is that we have been made an inheritance for Christ. We've been given to Christ. We're a love gift from the Father to the Son. And so the Father gives us to the Son, and so we come. And in coming, we find salvation that is certain, secure, lasting. He says at the end of verse 37, "The one who comes to me, I will never cast out." Number three, what we learn about true life is that it is secured by Jesus, accomplishing the will of his Father. And if you just look at 38 down to 40, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me." So you might say, what is that will? Well, here it is. "Of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life and will be raised up on the last day. The will of God is that Christ saves sinners. The will of God is that Christ secures salvation for sinners. And the will of God is that Christ raises those sinners to glory at the last day." When we see this text, we should see two things. We see all of this, that the Lord is the one who saves from start to finish, wholly, entirely. Salvation is of God. What we believe when we rejoice in this text and we believe this text is that God truly does save. And he saves entirely and he saves completely. He doesn't leave anything for us to try to do. He doesn't leave anything for us that we would need to do in terms of finding our justification. He saves us. He brings us from death to life. He brings us from destined to hell to destined to glory. He brings us from spiritual hunger and total need to spiritual, not just satisfaction, but life and vitality. This is what he provides. It is all of Christ from first to last. It is secured in Christ. And glory, which is the hope of our salvation, the end of our salvation, in terms of the goal, not in terms of time, but the goal of our salvation is in Christ. It's in the power that Christ has. So I would just urge you, if you sit here today as one who has not believed in this Lord unto life, you may have an awareness of who Christ is. You may agree generally with what the Bible says about him. You may say that he is a good man, a good teacher, you know, he's kind of a social reformer, he did some good things, he had some good things to say. But if you're here and you haven't trusted in him as your Savior, who fully accomplishes your salvation from start to finish, I would just urge you to believe in him. Provision for salvation, provision for your salvation, provision for your need, your greatest need, is in Christ. And he's offered to you now, in this age. There is appointed a man once to die, and after this comes judgment. And there is a time when he is coming, which he will close off the opportunity of salvation because he returns in fury and wrath to destroy, not to deliver. But now is the day of salvation. And so if you sit here as one who hasn't yet believed, I would urge you, believe. He is the bread of life. He will save. Anyone that comes to him, everyone that comes to him, will not be cast out. And I would encourage you, if you sit here today as one who is trusting, to be encouraged that your salvation is fully accomplished in your Lord. Continue to look to your Lord and your Savior. He has brought you from death to life. He has fully accomplished your salvation. He's guaranteed. He's secured your inheritance. Look to him and continue to trust and be encouraged that what he began to accomplish in you, he will complete, and he will bring you to glory. He is a great Savior, and he is a Savior who saves greatly and completely. Trust in him. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, as we would even now turn to partaking in these elements here at the table, that I just ask that you would encourage us by the provision that we've been reminded of in this text and in the elements to know that you are our Savior who has fully paid the penalty for our sins, who is fully justified, in whose righteousness we stand complete in Christ. We praise you. Please save those who have yet to find this provision. Use us to bring the word of this provision to those in this area. And let this church, Lord, be a church which the gospel is proclaimed from and which shines forth from. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.